I want to read to you from Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, the whole chapter. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying, and I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive to and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing their sins, the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servant, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now I was cupbearer to the king. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is start with some background to the book of Nehemiah, in particular this chapter, and then move on to ask the question and try to answer something about who Nehemiah was, what kind of a man is he, and then finally something about the walls of Jerusalem. Something about her, what they represented. And so, beginning then with some background, we know about the judgment that God poured out on his people, Israel, in the 6th century B.C. because of their refusal to come to him, their refusal to obey him, their contempt for the word of God and for the worship of God, and their rebellion. As a result, he took up the sword himself, so to speak, and went after his own people, putting many of them to death and the rest into exile in Babylon and in that whole area. That was in 586 and 587. But God had a rebuilding program in mind. And right from the very get-go, and we learn about this through Jeremiah, and we note, for example, in 9:2, chapter 9:2 of Daniel, was led to rediscover the words that Jeremiah the prophet had spoken. In the first year of Cyrus, that's 537, 538 B.C., I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, in order to rebuild, God takes three steps. One, under Zerubbabel in 538 B.C., And then secondly, under Ezra, and 80 years later, in 458 B.C. And then so those are the two returns. And then there is a special visit that God calls Nehemiah to make. This was not a return as such, this was not a return of the people of Israel. it was a special mission designed especially for Nehemiah. And that's the one that we're going to look at here. Now, Ezra prayed. You recall, Ezra prayed in chapter, we have it recorded for us in chapter 9 of the book of Ezra. when he found out, after having been there for some time, that the leaders of the people, the priests indeed, as well, and others of the people of Israel had intermarried with pagan wives, that is, with unbelieving people of the land. You recall the solution that was proposed to this absolutely enormous problem, which would take some time to solve. They must put away your wives and send them back. Putting these wives away must have created an enormous problem beyond the problem of them having these wives. The problem would be, of course, that in sending these wives back to their families, the heads of families would have been infuriated because they had made a deal with these Israelites, all the leaders, priests even, there were now family ties and social and economic relationships between the members of these families. And so the result of that was that they became even, the enemies of Israel became even more enemy-like. That is, they became very adversarial, more harassment of the returned exiles. This is recorded for us, for example, at Ezra 4, verse 7 through 16. So the result of this additional pressure and opposition was that the morale of the people rapidly declined. The city of Jerusalem became depopulated. This is an astonishing result. And thirdly, the temple service of the Lord was compromised, if not altogether discontinued. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 2. Hence, the Lord's call at this particular moment in time of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah has been given a knowledge. We find that in verse 2. He's given the knowledge that the walls have been not repaired, and the gates have restored, and so the city is not really yet a city for the great king. You recall that the temple had finally been rebuilt under the first return, under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, but it took some time then, and only under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah and their encouragement and their exhortation to the people was the temple in fact completed in 516. Now, the walls were actually not worked on immediately, but we find out that they were rebuilt, or they were started, the rebuilding started of the walls under the reign of Artaxerxes, this king that we read about in Nehemiah. That was the king to whom Nehemiah was the cupbearer. So, for the reign, Artaxerxes had allowed the rebuilding of the walls of the city. So they were begun. But the adversaries came, didn't come to him, but sent a letter and said, the king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. To which King Artaxerxes replied, issue an order to those men, to those Jews, to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. And it was then that Nehemiah's brother Hanani comes to Susa, the winter capital of the monarchy in Persia, and tells him what has happened to him. The gates have been destroyed, and there's great trouble and shame for the people of Israel. Compounding the problem is that the Levites are living in outlying towns and villages. Nehemiah 7:4, 7:73, and 11:1. They're not living in Jerusalem, most of them. And the temple service, therefore, is not functioning as ordered by the Lord under Moses and Samuel and David. So we can conclude that if there are no walls, basically there's no city. You've got to have, for you to have a city in those days, you had to have walls. People would not live in what was supposed to be a metroplex, a large city, capital city, without walls. So what did they do? They lived in walled villages and towns outside of Jerusalem. There's no city. Therefore, no temple service. Temple service lives alone, unworshipped, in a deserted city. This is hardly the city of the great king described in Psalm 48. After all, a fully inhabited city is the proper context in which the great king sits enthroned between the cherubim. The Lord of heaven, of the heavenly hosts, is meant to be surrounded by what? By the hosts of Israel. And he is not at this point in time. So we should not underestimate the significance of this problem. The walls and the gates of the city are absolutely crucial to the life of the city. The walls and the gates are supposed to be built because they signify the separation of God and his people from all their enemies and adversaries, ultimately signifying separation from sin and death and all that defiles, the same kind of separation that God will finally make between light and darkness. Gates, therefore, signify, one, the keeping in of what is beautiful, pure, awesome, holy, and joysome, and two, the keeping out of everything that defiles, is detestable, and false. So what is it that is beautiful, pure, holy, joysome, and awesome? It's the city of God. And we know that from the scriptures, from the Psalms in particular. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, Psalm 48. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure, David prays. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Also, for God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall live according to the promise. And Psalm 147, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. Now, so if there is a city like that that is described in these Psalms, there is a city then that is filled with joy. It's a joysome place to be. And we know that because of the dedication of the wall in Jerusalem. Nehemiah tells us that the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. It's a city of joy. And John, the Apostle John, in his visions, he says, I saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall and 12 gates. But John also said, city, there was no temple, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Again, we know that Jerusalem is the city of joy because of what the Lord Jesus himself says in Revelation 22:14. Blessed, joyful are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Blessed, joyful are those. But now what needs to be kept outside the walls of the city, prohibited from entering its gates? Everything that defiles and is detestable, false. Things and people, therefore, that belong to another city, not this one. In the visions that are given to John, he says, he has shown that nothing unclean will ever enter the city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And then in another vision, chapter 17, John is told, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So this is the background for the first chapter for the book of Jeremiah, but for the first chapter and for the call of Nehemiah. And it's also, of course, the foreground and the future outlook for Nehemiah's city, Jerusalem. So what kind of a man is Nehemiah that God calls to rebuild the city of the great king? And we find out about him some detail, that he is the cupbearer. And now the cupbearer is a person with great responsibility. He basically keeps the king alive. That's the job of the cupbearer. Nothing is to come into that dining room that is tainted, or that would make him sick, or that would poison him. This man has the great trust of Artaxerxes, who is the emperor, king of a vast domain, earthly. He is a great person, this Nehemiah, by virtue of his position, the honor that is bestowed upon him. He is a man also who obviously is very personable. He's a very attractive man. The king would not have in his presence a person who was not attractive, who was not pleasant, who was not personable, whom he did not like. Nehemiah was a very likable chap, a very likable person. Another thing about, we learn right off the bat about Nehemiah, is that he asks a question. So Nehemiah is not a person who when he sees Hanani, asks simple questions like, well, how are you, my brother? How is your wife, how are your kids doing? What about cousin so-and-so? No, he asks about the city of Jerusalem. He asks about the welfare of the nation of Israel. So his interests are very big. And his interest develops into great once he hears of the trouble Jerusalem is in. And so this actually turns into a meeting with the great king, God, not Artaxerxes, who has a matching interest and concern in the city of Jerusalem and its welfare. In this sponsoring interest, and uh, this and interest and concern and burden that is now coming upon Nehemiah with great force is something that is sponsored by God. That's God's interest and concern, as we learn, for example, in another context, Exodus 2, 23 through 25. Nehemiah then pleads to God on behalf of his people in accordance with two things, God's reminder of a promise and God's reminder of a fact. For he says in his prayer, into me, he reminds God of what he said, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make a name for them there. Make it my name, dwell there. That's a promise. And then he goes on to say, they are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. That's a fact. Now, Nehemiah has a burden, but it goes beyond that. Nehemiah's concern and interest and burden gets translated into great acts of courage and boldness, bravery, first before God, because he says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and in the sight of this man. What an astonishing prayer, given the fact that this particular king has said that they are to stop, the Jews in Jerusalem are to stop the building of the walls until they hear that he himself gives an order. And Nehemiah, in the face of that knowledge, approaches asking God to give him success. So Nehemiah has been given great boldness with God in prayer. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And God answers Nehemiah's prayer, but his answer to Nehemiah's prayer is, as you might expect, a call for Nehemiah to take action. And Nehemiah does. He takes initial action by asking the Artaxerxes for the moon, so to speak. Because what does he ask for? He says, send me to rebuild Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem. Give me letters to the governor of Euphrates province. Give me a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, for beams for the refortifying of the gates of the temple, as well as the construction of the governor's house, my house, Nehemiah's house. So, in answer to this astonishing request to an emperor who has already taken very drastic, severe action in the stopping of the building of the city, he gives Nehemiah the moon. He does. He not only gets the things, Nehemiah not only gets the things he asked for, he gets a well-armed escort to take him from Susa to Jerusalem. Not only that, he's made governor. We find out later in the book that he's the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Just amazing the boldness that God has given to this man. Just marvelous. So when Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, we find out that what you expect out of a man like this continues, because he inspires the priests and the nobles, the officials and the rest of the Jews to renew their confidence in God and for them to take action. And he puts it this way, I told them, that is Nehemiah speaking, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, in response, the people said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. So this is the kind of guide Nehemiah is under God's providence. Someone who inspires great confidence in people, and who is interested in his prayer life as well, and seeing the people built up before God. Let us rise up and build, is their response. The amazing result is that in 52 days' time, the walls are rebuilt. The gates are have been put back into position. But this is a time of great opposition. One of the opponents says this: what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones? That's an interesting expression, an oxymoron. Revive the stones. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish? And they're burned ones at that. And then also several other opponents here plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it during this time when it was clear to them that the walls, that Nehemiah is to complete this project. Even in Judea, there is an adverse result. They come to Nehemiah, those who are actually helping, and they say, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. So, we, again, a testimony to God's choice of this particular man who inspires great confidence and is able to build these people up and keep them built up in order to finish this project. But the additional results are just as amazing. Nehemiah curtailed the practice of exacting interest. Again, he was well versed in the law of Moses. He refused to levy heavy taxation. He was actually, as governor, had the right to make his living and have provision for his mansion, his governor's mansion, through taxation. He refused that right. He promoted the celebration of the Feast of Booths. He promoted the public reading and teaching of the law of the whole before the whole assembly of God's people, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. He did other reforms. He made other reforms as well. So what we can conclude from these things is that the Lord, by His Spirit, inspired the actions taken for building the walls. And we see that in chapter 4, verse 6. The people had a mind to work. Where did they get that mind? It was because it was infused within them by the Spirit of God. They had a mind to work. But the Lord, by His Spirit, also took action not only to rebuild the wall, the gates back in, but to rebuild His people in their most holy faith. Compare Jude 20. It is as if Nehemiah, like Jude, appealed to them, saying, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads us to eternal life. The walls of themselves, however, will not protect Israel from the one great destroyer to whom the walls mean absolutely nothing. That's why the people need to be built up, not just the walls. The point of rebuilding the walls was to rebuild the church, no matter what level of threats and of difficulties were encountered during the way. So undergirding Nehemiah's interest, concern, burden, and prayer for Jerusalem was the interest, concern, and burden of Jesus. It was Jesus' burden for Jerusalem that fostered the burden Nehemiah had for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And it was Jesus that gave Nehemiah boldness with God and confidence before Artaxerxes. And it was the action Jesus took that fostered the action Nehemiah took. Matthew 16:18, where Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church. So, who's building the church? Jesus is building the church here under his servant Nehemiah. Nehemiah can rebuild only because Christ is the builder. The rock that followed Israel and that is followed Nehemiah and brought him to Jerusalem is Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 10:4. The church was being built even before Nehemiah, in the time of Abraham, John 8:56. We know this because of something Paul says in Ephesians 2:18 and 19, where he says, and this would include Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem and Judea, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord." Nehemiah was a builder, or a rebuilder, of the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. The church is described in the Bible as a holy temple, but is also described as a holy city. Interesting, two things. Temple and holy city, that's the church. So how to describe the relationship between them, between city and temple? Well, we know from Revelation that actually becomes so big that it extends all the way to the walls of the city in chapter 21. So that the walls of the temple become the walls of the city in a certain sense. In John's vision, there is no longer a temple in the city because its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The curtain has been rent. So the whole city now fits into the holy temple. But since the whole city is now also holy, it's coextensive with the temple. The whole structure of the temple, Paul writes about, becomes a whole city, the city of the great king. That's how John puts it regarding Jerusalem and his plans for it. So the Bible says about the city that what can also be said about the temple. Hebrews 12, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel, than the blood of Abel." So here, the people of God are actually spoken of as here actually coming, have come to Mount Zion, the city. No mention of the temple here. They've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. They've come to God. They've come to Jesus. Therefore, you know, God is no longer ensconced between the walls of a temple, because he meets people at the gates, and so does Jesus. So he is there dwelling among his people throughout the whole city. He's everywhere. So what are the walls of this like? We have this picture in Nehemiah where one angel says to another angel, in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Zechariah, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it, and I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." Now, you must recall that though we have come to the city of the heavenly city of Jerusalem, to God and to Jesus in that city, earlier in Hebrews, we are told that we have no continuing city here, but we seek one that is to come. We have an already not yet situation, don't we? We are already abiding in the city of God. But on the other hand, it's not quite there. It's not yet. We look for a city that is to come, yet to come. So, I made a note here for what it's worth. The reason the eternal kingdom of God is described as a city with a great wall and 12 gates in Revelation 21 is because the earthly city of Jerusalem was built with fortifications, that is, wall and gates for the defense of the city. Hence the picture of the heavenly city with the great wall and 12 gates in John's vision is what John is shown of the city, but the Lord shows Zechariah a different picture, a city without walls. Both are true. And in conclusion then, let's take a brief look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, which reassures us that as we come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, we ourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Raises the question, so how are mere stones to function in the structure of God's temple, in the structure of God's city? Well, that's not a well-worded question at all, is it? Because actually what Peter says is that we are not mere stones. We are living stones, stones animated by God with arms, legs, voices, hearts, minds, ears, connected to the living stone, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Nehemiah was certainly animated by God, we see in Nehemiah. 'Twas God's all-animating voice that called him from on high, we can apply these words from Philip Doddridge's hymn to Nehemiah. So if Nehemiah is so animated, how should we be animated? How should we function as those animated by the Spirit of the living God? Now it's true that Christ is the builder of the house, and it's his church. So we are not really builders. He's the builder. We are, you can call us rebuilders. Nevertheless, the Bible does call us builders. For example, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. So we still use the word build to describe what we are called to do as rebuilders or builders, since we, like Nehemiah, are animated by the Spirit of the living God. Since we are that, animated by the same Spirit that lived inside Nehemiah, we're to do three things. We're, first of all, to make ourselves to be even better, an even better fit for the position God is placing us in, the structure of his building, of his city. We're to make ourselves an even better fit for the position God is placing us in, the structure of his building. We do that by building ourselves up in our most holy faith, the faith that God has given us. We do that by cleansing ourselves from every layer of encrusted filth, bringing holiness to completion, to perfection in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7:1. And we are also to make sure that the stones next to us do the same. Now, the closest stone I have next to me is Sandy. But that's also here. We're to make the stones that are next the same, lest anyone fall away from the grace of God, Hebrews 12:15. So here the lesson is, I need to put my own oxygen mask. I'm a flyer. I need to put my own oxygen mask on before I try to put someone else's oxygen mask on. I have to build myself up first. Then I will be called by God to build others up. Since we are not inanimate, we are animate, living stones, we are also, number three, move about, looking for other stones who will make up the full complement of stones that God requires for his building. We're to move about. We're animated. We're to move about looking for other stones who will make up the full complement of stones that God requires for his buildings. And as we find them, we bring them. And what Jesus said here, other sheep I have, them also I must bring. He said, so we also, as animated by him, are to bring them these other stones so that we are rebringers. To the chief, we're to bring them to the chief architect and builder for him to position in the building as it pleases him. This means that we are to serve as priests in God's house, offering up priestly spiritual sacrifices, as Peter calls them, or as Paul puts it in Romans 15:16, as we looked at in Bible study this past week in Romans, offering up of the Gentiles, the offering up of the Gentiles. And of course, if Ron Elkins were here, he would say the offering up of the non-Gentiles. Sacrifices that are acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So, what are we to do? We're to do those things. But underlying this is we're to be imitators of somebody. We're to imitate someone. And we imitate someone because we're animated by someone. And so, we're to be imitators of Nehemiah, who himself was an imitator of Christ. And so we ought not to let our love grow cold because iniquity abounds. We are to do what? Let us arise and build. Let us arise and build. Let us build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Let us build one another up. And let us go searching for other stones who will need building up themselves. Them also we must bring. Let us pray. We ask, Lord, in your great mercy, that you will make us like Nehemiah, make us attractive, make us like Jesus, make us better builders and rebuilders in the house that you are building, Lord, in the city that you are building, which has foundations. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.